You've just heard a song about heaven, and there are others. In fact, some of the hymns that we sang this morning dealt with heaven. Perhaps you've sung that popular chorus that says, "Heaven is a wonderful place, full of glory and grace." And there are others, of course. Heaven is rightfully an important part of the conversation of people who are Christians, who have been born again, who belong to Jesus Christ. We talk about it, we look forward to it, we anticipate it, we want to be there. And yet, very frankly, I think we oftentimes need to admit that we know relatively little about heaven or about what the Bible has to say about heaven. And we're not the only ones. If you read some theology textbooks, you'd find that most theologians don't know a great deal about heaven either. One very famous theology book devotes a total of 2 pages to the total teaching of the theology of heaven and 87 pages to the matter of eternal punishment. So we sort of have an imbalance there between the information that's available. That seems to be typical. So what I'd like us to do is get involved, starting this morning, in 4 studies of what the Bible has to say concerning heaven, teaching about heaven. We'll begin this morning by taking a look at some definitions regarding heaven. Continuing this evening, we'll be looking at the inhabitants of heaven, those that are there, what they're like, what the Bible has to say about that. And then continuing on the next 2 Sunday evenings, that'll be the last Sunday of April and the first Sunday of May. So 4 studies altogether. I would like, if I could, by the snap of my fingers, to turn this into a classroom, or at least try to have you imagine that this has been done, because I'd like to stretch your mind and your thinking a little bit in our discussion of heaven. Also, I realize that maybe the majority of you are in the habit of taking notes in Sunday school classes and in church services. If you're not, let me encourage you to jot down verses and ideas and references and follow up. Make this a part of what you think and what you know in your own study concerning heaven in specifically, but also concerning God's truth in general. This morning, we'll begin by looking at some definitions of heaven. Not really definitions, but different ways of defining heaven. The word heaven occurs numerous times within our English Bible. And I'm sure you realize, of course, the Bible was not originally written in English. It was written in several languages, primarily Hebrew and Greek. The Old Testament, most of it, is in Hebrew. And the New Testament, with the exception of a few words here and there, is basically in Greek. And so there are other words in those languages that have been translated with the English word heaven. The Hebrew word, samayim, means heaved up things, or that which is in the height. Uranus, the Greek word, is roughly meaning sky or air or something like that. But it's how the word's used. Really, those secular definitions don't help us a great deal. So biblical references have been put together into 3 categories by Bible students and Bible theologians, referring to the first heaven and the second heaven and the third heaven. The first heaven we call the atmospheric heaven. And that would refer to what you can see outside, the sky, the clouds, the band of atmosphere that surrounds the earth. And the Bible frequently, in using the word heaven, is referring to just that, the atmosphere that is around the planet earth. For example, in Deuteronomy 11:11, there's a reference to the rains from heaven. That's a good verse for today. Well, obviously, that's not talking about coming from some distant place, some other planet. It's talking about the atmosphere around us. Proverbs 23:5 speaks about the angels, the eagles. They sound a lot alike. They're spelled differently. The eagles flying through heaven. I don't think the Bible says anything about angels flying, so I wanted to correct that before I got too far along. The eagles flying through heaven, well, they're not talking about, again, some distant place. It's talking about around mountains in the sky. The normal way that we think about the atmosphere. Even in Genesis 1:1, it says that God created the heaven and the earth, distinguishing between, the terra firma, the stuff that we stand on, and the atmosphere around us. That would be probably the basic, most common use. The second level of heaven, or the second heaven, refers to the celestial heaven, or the celestial heavens, sometimes used in the plural, meaning that area in outer space where there are stars and the sun and the moon, the other planets. And again, frequently within Scripture, the word is used in this way. In Genesis 15:5, there's a reference to the stars in the heaven. In Deuteronomy 1:10, actually the context here is referring to the promise of the blessing of God upon the nation of Israel. And it says, "The Lord God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of the heaven for multitude. Obviously, having moved a step from atmosphere to outer space. There is then reference to the third heaven, and that would be distinguished from the atmospheric and celestial heavens. We might call that, for want of a better name, the divine heaven. In Matthew 28:10, the words of Jesus are recorded when he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." Now, he was distinguishing between the divine heaven and the physical earth as we think of it. In Mark 1:11, the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, the words are recorded at Jesus' baptism, says, "There came a voice from heaven saying, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The Bible doesn't categorize. You can't look up in a concordance and find references to the first heaven, the second heaven. You can find a reference to the third heaven. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, talked about the third heaven, and it seems like a safe assumption that if there's a third heaven, then there's a second and probably a first. So it sort of goes together that way. Well, maybe that's not too helpful. Suffice it to say that heaven, as it is used, generally means that which is above, whether it means physically above, like the atmospheric and celestial heavens, or perhaps even morally and spiritually above or up, such as the divine heaven. Probably we're not that much concerned about just the definition of the word. We're more concerned about the essence of heaven, and most specifically the essence of the third heaven, the divine heaven. This is that place that is promised to believers, the future reward. It is the residence of God. In fact, the essence of the third heaven can simply be defined in that way. It is the abode of God. It's the residence of God. It's where God lives. That's what makes the divine heaven what it is. That's what makes the third heaven what it is. In Isaiah 57:15, we read the words that the prophet wrote, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits in eternity," referring to God, "whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Well, that's where God lives, in heaven. The Old Testament refers to Jehovah, the God of heaven, not referring to atmosphere or the celestial heaven, but referring to the place where God lives. Some other references. In Acts chapter 7, verses 48 and 49, we read, "The Most High dwells not in houses made with hands, as says the prophet, 'The heaven is my throne, the earth the footstool of my feet.'" God's throne is in heaven. That's where God lives. Exodus 20:22, God speaks and says, "I have talked with you from heaven." Now, if you're thinking, and you try to put it together in other things you've thought about, other things you've been taught, you say, "Now, wait a minute, hang on. That I have trouble putting all that together, because I've been told, and I've read scripture verses, and I've understood enough about theology to understand that one of the basic attributes of God is that God is omnipresent. He is all places. He's everywhere. Now, you go and start saying that God lives in heaven, and you've got a problem, because how can God be in heaven and be someplace else at the same time? So you can't talk about heaven in that way. And perhaps you recollect some verses like, do you remember when Solomon was dedicating the old temple in Jerusalem? The dedication recorded in 1 Kings 8:27, he said, asked the question initially, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth?" And he was speaking concerning the fact that God wouldn't just be in that temple. He says, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." Well, if God can't be contained in heaven, then how can we say that's where he lives? How can we say that's his house? Or maybe you're more familiar with the verses in the 139th Psalm, verses 7 and 8. Again, in question form, the psalmist writes, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, or the grave, behold, thou art there." So how can we say that heaven is the place where God lives? If God can be found on earth, in heaven, in hell, everywhere, if God is at all places at all times, then how does that definition work? Well, I really think that it's tough to come up with propositional truth, propositional statements, to explain it. God is very different than we are, and because of that, it's hard to come up with sentences that explain things as we would like to have them explained. But there's some analogies, some comparisons that we can make. They're rough, they're crude, but they help us to get a handle on things. So, for example, we might compare this to, the sun is 92, 93 million miles away from the earth, and yet the light of the sun is you know, everywhere on the Earth and on the Moon and lots of other places too in space, so that we can say that sunlight, you know, where is it? Is it on the Sun? Well, yeah, it is. Or is it on Earth? Well, yeah, it's here too. It's both places at the same time. But while it's both places at the same time, it's in a different way. Sunlight isn't here in the same way it's there. We ought to be thankful. We'd be cooked if the sun were there. Not too long ago, one of our children suggested that we, I guess on a vacation, take a trip to the sun. And, that's hard to do. One time in a sermon, sometimes, you know, mind gets out of gear with mouth, and I didn't know until afterwards that one time in a sermon I made reference to the astronauts going to the sun. And someone explained that to me afterwards. I was also told, though, that you can do it. You just have to do it at night. You just can't do it during the daytime. It's too hot during the daytime. But anyway, obviously, there's a big difference between the sunlight on the sun and then the sunlight down here. But they're both sunlight, so they're present in different ways. So with an analogy, we perhaps could say that God manifests himself in different ways in different places. We think of the fact that God, before an unrepentant sinner, or perhaps before a sinful nation, God is seen as a God of judgment, as a God of righteous holiness and wrath. But at the very same time, he comes across to the person of repentance, that sinner who admits to sin and confesses Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, then God is seen as a God of love and of mercy and grace, all those things. The same God. But he comes across in different ways and different places, even at the same time. Well, maybe that helps. Or let me sort of make a personal illustration or, you know, carry over. I'm one person. Talk about myself. I can say, though, that Leith Anderson is different things to different people. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm necessarily inconsistent, but when I'm in different places and with different people, I'm seen differently by them. If I go and visit my ophthalmologist, when he sees me, he doesn't see me. He sees, as far as he's concerned, I'm a great big eye, you know, great big eyeball. That's all he's worried about. And then I go from him to the dentist, and he doesn't care about my eyes. As far as he's concerned, I'm a tooth that's sitting in his chair. And the list goes on. When I talk to students, then I become a teacher. When I talk to people who are hurt or troubled, I'm a counselor. When to my neighbors, I'm a lawnmower. To the gas station attendant, I'm a Volvo. So it goes. And so they're hitting different aspects of me. They see me in different ways. But, you know, there's one place where, at least as I see it, I'm me. I mean, I am relaxed, I'm comfortable. I can wear what I want to wear. I can do what I want to do. I can say what I please. And that's at home. So at home, at least as I see it, that's where the real me really is, fully. And probably that's true for most of us. Now, perhaps it's a crude comparison, but perhaps we can compare to God. God is in lots of places, and he's seen in different ways in different roles. There are differences. There are definite differences. But the one place where God can be himself, where God's full glory can be revealed without knocking people dead, where his full holiness can be unveiled without having the presence of sin there, where God can be God, is his home. And that's heaven. While it's true that God is absolutely everywhere, and I believe that, I mean, I'll sign a statement saying that I believe that the omnipresence of God is an essential attribute and characteristic of the Almighty. I believe that. While it's true, at the same time, God is nowhere as fully revealed and himself as he is in heaven. So when it comes to definition, it's important that we recognize in talking about that third heaven that what makes it what it is not what it looks like. It's not where it is. What makes it what it is that it's God's home. It is the abode of God, the Almighty. Now, a third aspect of definition is a definition of the place of heaven. I believe that it's important that we recognize that heaven, according to biblical teaching, is an actual place. And when I say place, I mean place. I don't think it's symbolic. It's a literal, physical, tangible place. Heaven is, it's not an idea, and it's not just a concept, and it's not something abstract. It's not a relationship or a feeling. It's an actual, literal place. And that's substantiated by biblical teaching. For example, you know, probably maybe by heart, the familiar words that Jesus spoke and are recorded by John in the opening verses of John 14. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." A place, an actual, literal, normal, understanding place. Or perhaps you recall when Jesus ascended up into heaven, and the record of that is in the opening verses of the history of Luke called Acts. We find there that the disciples see Jesus ascend into heaven, and they're standing there with their mouths open, not knowing what to do or where to go, and sort of aghast. And an angel appears and says, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus," and remember the same part, "who is taken up from you into heaven," hang on to that for a second, "shall so come," hang on to the third thing, "in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Now remember, in that period of time between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, he had a physical body. I mean, you could touch it. He could go up to Thomas and say, "Go ahead, check me out. Look at the wound. Touch my hand. Look at my side." He ate with them. He talked with them. He was physically, literally, actually there. Now, that Jesus, whom they saw and touched and ate with physically, ascended into heaven, and the promise is that he'll come back in the same way, like manner, so come. Well, it seems to me the only conclusion we can have is that if the physical Jesus is in heaven for this interim period of time, that heaven's got to be a physical, literal, actual, tangible place. Likewise, if you read the fourth chapter of Revelation, which is a chapter that deals with heaven, you'll find there again that heaven is described in the language of physical place. But while the Bible, on the one hand, teaches that heaven is a literal place, on the other hand, the Bible is rather secretive about the location of heaven. So the location of heaven is unrevealed. Do you remember a few years ago, a guy named German Titov, he was a Russian cosmonaut, he went up, flipped around the world 17 times, came back down again, had a press conference, made an earth-shaking revelation, got on press all over the world. He said he didn't see God when he was there. You know, I wish he'd asked me. I would have told him he wasn't going to. And he didn't see heaven. I could have told him that, too. I mean, that's stupid. You know, he thought that you're going to see it by going up high. I mean, that's contrary to the whole idea of anything that anybody I know of thinks about as far as heaven is concerned. God has kept the location of heaven and the view of heaven basically a secret. However, people sometimes argue, well, you know, the Bible uses some fouled up old language. It refers to heaven as being up. And that comes out of a concept of the earth, if not the universe, being flat. And that's, an ancient, unscientific concept. What such critics fail to recognize is that the Bible communicates its ideas in simple, ordinary language that ordinary people understood, not in scientific terminology. We frequently use the same type of language. That doesn't mean that we are so unsophisticated as to expect that the world is flat or that the universe is flat. Say, for example, that we take, it's about 11:45 now, I suppose we go over instantly, if we could, to Minneapolis St. Paul International Airport, and we watch a plane take off, and we say, "Hey, that plane took off and went up into the sky." Okay, fine, great. 12 hours later, we go back, and the world has spun around 180 degrees, and we say, "There goes another plane. See it go down into the sky?" Have you ever heard anybody say, "Of course not. We say it goes up." Well, we know it's going the opposite direction than it went 12 hours ago. Well, does that mean that we think the earth is flat? Oh, of course not. So when the Bible refers to heaven as being up, that is not coming across with a flat earth, flat universe scientific approach or unscientific approach. It is simply using what is called phenomenological language. It is recognizing the phenomenon, the way things are, and using descriptive language to communicate that. Heaven also, sometimes maybe unfortunately, is misconstrued to be very, very distant. Now, I want to say at this point that I'm going to share with you some ideas that I'll admit fit in with Scripture, but are not necessarily, part of correct theology. They may be correct, they may not be. But I think that we have to recognize the difference of the dimension of heaven. Let me give you an example. Do you know that right here now, there are all kinds of sounds and sights that you are neither hearing nor seeing? I mean, in this room right now, there's an orchestra playing. Can't hear that. There's conversation going on. There's lots of talking. You're right, it's not all in English. Some of it's in Russian, and some of it's in German, and French, and Spanish, and Italian. Yeah, right. Oh, and then pictures. Yeah, right, there are pictures here. Lots of colors. All the colors of the rainbow, waterfall. Most of the pictures, there are people. You think I've broken down, don't you? Not so. Of course, you recognize that there are radio and television signals, waves, here in this room, right now. They're really here. The reason that you don't hear them, I don't hear them either, don't worry. The reason that you don't see them, and I don't see them either, is that we are not tuned to that, or that we don't have a receiver that will tune us in. But they're here. They are literally, actually here. And I mean, anybody knows that. The difference is that at this particular time, unless you have a transistor radio plugged into your ear, and you're not supposed to do that when you come to church, I think I'm safe, that nobody here is hearing them right now. Well, that doesn't mean that they're any less literal. Now, perhaps, and again, I am speculating, I admit that. But perhaps heaven is not so distant as we might imagine it to be. Perhaps it's very near, but perhaps in some dimension that we are not at this point tuned to receive and to see and to hear. For example, remember the Old Testament story of Elisha and the young man just before a massive battle that was to take place against the Syrians? And the young man couldn't understand how Elisha could be so tranquil, so composed, when obviously there was about to be a slaughter taking place and he was part of it. And Elisha made a statement. Let me quote it. He said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Old Testament historian says, "And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." You see, they were there. They were actually literally there, supernatural beings. But he couldn't see them because he wasn't equipped. He wasn't a correct receiver. He wasn't tuned in properly. Never assume that those things which we cannot see do not exist. Now, again, please, before you go out this week and say that jerk who's the pastor of that church over there said that heaven was in their auditorium Sunday morning, make sure you tell them the whole story and you give them the whole context of the whole thing before I'm taken away. The point is that heaven's location is not known, but perhaps, at least, heaven's location is very near. Well, you say, I've troubled. That's not enough for me. I want more. I want a concrete definition. I want to be able to lay it down on paper. I'm not sure that we can do that. In fact, I believe that an adequate description of heaven couldn't be comprehended by our mortal minds. We wouldn't understand it if we heard it. There are relatively few recorded instances of people who have been to heaven and have then walked this earth in a normal life. And their reports are skimpy at best of what it was like. Now, that's not necessarily because they couldn't tell. It's because they not were forbidden, but because they were unable. It is so different that words were inadequate to communicate the amazing reality of heaven. That's why Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, described a visit of a man to heaven. A lot of people think that Paul was the one that he was talking about. He's talking about himself. Paul wrote, "He was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." He couldn't describe it. But it was real, fantastically real. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians something which is important to us, because someday we will experience what that man who went to the third heaven experienced. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "Now we see in a mirror or in a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. Some years ago, there was an orphan boy who was terribly mistreated. I guess he would be categorized someone as a battered child today. He lived with a woman who really misused him, mistreated him. She was vile and cruel. She made him beg at night out in the street to get money. She made him steal. She beat him regularly, hurt him, really hurt him. He had very few pleasures in life, had no toys at home, really had nothing going for him, had never experienced in all his life any real love. If he had any pleasure, it was that whenever he could sneak away, if he could steal away a few minutes, he would stop, usually at night, because that was the only time he could do it, at a toy shop. And there would be dim lighting, you know, security protection type lighting in the toy shop. Whenever he could, he would go to that toy shop and he would press his nose against the glass and his fingertips against that hard surface. And he would look in there, and for a few fleeting moments, his dreams would capture him. And he would imagine that those toys were his, that he could touch them, that he could play with them, that he could handle them. But it was only a dream. One day, he was struck by a car. And not hurt to the point that he was expected to die, but seriously injured. And of course, this woman didn't care a great deal, and there was very little money. So he was taken to a charity hospital. And there that lad, for the first time, really in all his life, experienced love. He was greeted each day by the smile and the care and the love of nurses who called him by name, really, really were concerned about him. Also, really for the first time in his life, he slept regularly on clean sheets and in a warm bed. As he became a little bit better, he began to watch the children around him. He was in a ward. As he watched those children, he soon recognized that they were playing with toys. The same kind of toys that he often looked at in the toy shop window. They were actually playing with him. After a period of time, extensive recuperation, finally he was able to sit up in bed. One of the first days that he sat up in bed, he looked next to him and someone had lined up there a row of toy soldiers. Toy soldiers not unlike those that, again, he had often looked at in the toy shop window. Hesitatingly at first, he reached out to almost touch them. And then finally, he did touch one of them. In fact, he took it in his hand. And as he did it, really intending to speak only to himself, but speaking loudly enough because of the excitement so that all the others in the ward heard him, he cried out and said, "There isn't anything between. There's no glass in between." And so it shall be for us who belong to Jesus Christ. Today, maybe we look at heaven and it's only a dream. It's with our noses and our fingertips pressed against the glass. But one day we will be in heaven, actually there, and there'll be no glass in between. Do you remember how Paul said it? Now we see in a mirror. Now we see in a glass, darkly. But then, face to face. Now we know only in part. But then, we shall know, even as we are known. What a grand and glorious day when there'll be no glass in between. Will you stand with me as we're dismissed in prayer? Oh Lord, what a glorious day that will be. What a prospect it is. Oh, it makes our imaginations run wild. We wonder what it'll be like. But Lord, we know you're listening to us. And we want to go on record as your people right here and right now that most of all, we're not concerned about the tangible things of heaven. Sure, we wonder what the streets will be like. We wonder where we'll live. We wonder about the temperature and whether or not we'll be able to recognize our friends and what we'll do. We really wonder about those things.
But Lord, we want you to know that far, far, far more important than that is the fact that you'll be there, that it's your home, and that you'll be there revealed in your full and magnificent glory, and that you'll share that home forever with us. Oh, Lord, we yearn for that day when there will be no glass in between. Thank you for heaven. Amen.